All right. Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Mike, I think you look good with that little flowery clipboard. I think you ought to carry that around to prison. Oh, yeah, there we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 5. Before we do, I've got a few important things I need to tell you. These are funny medical charts. These are real medical charts that are really written down somewhere in some hospital. The patient has been depressed since she began seeing me in 1993. Discharge status, alive but without my permission. Patient had waffles for breakfast and anorexia for lunch. Skin, description of the skin. Somewhat pale, but present. here's a y'all like this one. Patient has two teenage children, but no other abnormalities. The patient was in his usual state of good health until his airplane ran out of fuel and crashed. The patient refused autopsy. The patient has no previous history of suicides. Wow. She is numb from her toes down. The patient stated that she had been constipated for most of her life until she got a divorce. All right. Now, 1 Thessalonians. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. One verse here, and it describes the manner of life that Paul lived and the manner of people that Paul lived his life with. And what I want you to see this morning is this. When you read this, well, let's read the verse and then I'll explain it to you a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Before we pray, let me say this to you. Paul, his life backed up what he was saying, what he was preaching. His life backed up and gave credence to what he was saying. You notice he says, we didn't preach to you in word only. It wasn't just we were saying the words, but everything about our lives showed forth the power and the ability of the gospel, and it was a testimony. You know, it's one thing to get a message from somebody saying, you know, if you can imagine, you know, normally if you got a message that there was an emergency situation, it would be a little bit maybe urgent. There would be some urgency. We need to, okay, I need you to do this. There's some urgency to it. But if you got a message of an emergency, your house was burning down, by somebody who's just standing over there smoking a cigarette, you know, hey, I think the house is burning down. You know, maybe I'll take care of that. That doesn't really have much credence to it. The point is, what you live your life by or how you live your life affects the message that you tell people. You guys, I believe, want to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. And the way you do that, and this isn't lifestyle evangelism, but it's backing up what was said and what goes out with a life. And that's, this is what Paul's talking about. But let's pray, and I want to talk to you about Paul's manner of life. And I want to read a few more verses after we do this, but let's pray first. Father, thank you so much for everybody that's here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that Father, you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit to say what you once said, and that we would get what we need from you. And Lord, that we could live the way that shows other folks that the gospel and the word of God is actually powerful, and not detract from the words of God with our lives. And learn something from Paul and the Thessalonians here about their manner of life and our manner of life. And the Lord, thank you again for salvation in Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Lord, everybody here would get what they need from you. And Father, thank you again for your words. And I'd pray that they wouldn't go out just in word only, Lord, but there would be some power, there would be some the Holy Spirit with it. And Lord, we would be fed by you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a few more verses, and what you're going to see is some full circle Christianity. You'll see how the message came to the Thessalonians, and because it came in the way it came to the Thessalonians, it was powerful to change their lives, and then they became examples to other Christians, and such that when Paul started going out to other areas of Achaia, he says, and Macedonia, Greece, all that area, when he starts going out, he starts finding people who are already saved because of what the Thessalonians were doing. And I mean, what a blessing to hear that. You know, you go and you start visiting, and you're trying to start maybe a new church, or you're trying to help people get saved, and you find out, hey, we've already heard the gospel, and we heard it from these other guys over here, and they showed us how to be saved, and we're already meeting together, and we've already learning the Bible together. But look what he says. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Paul's saying to these Thessalonians, remember, the Thessalonians, these guys are a model church. They are examples. And the Thessalonians, there's no major bad doctrine, no false doctrine he's trying to correct. There's no carnality he's trying to fix. He is commending and instructing and just encouraging the Thessalonians. He said, you guys became examples. And he mentions, first of all, how this started. It started with Paul's manner of life, and that when he brought the gospel to a place, he didn't bring it just in word only. And I notice he says that, "For our gospel came not in word only." Which means, if you think about it, which means it's possible to have a gospel in word only, where there's no life that changes, there's no no additional witness, there's no testimony that anything I'm telling you is true. If I were to say, like the Bible says, you know, don't steal, don't whatever, just take that one. You say, don't steal. You know, the Bible says, don't steal. But I'm a thief. My message has no credibility at all. You know, it's called hypocrisy. And that manner of life is what gives the message the credibility it needs to change lives. The message is good. You know, maybe don't steal. That's a good message. Don't do that. Don't commit adultery. Don't fornicate. Don't love the Lord. All that's a good message. But if there's no testimony with life, then the message is either confused, it's benign, it really has no power. And so that's how the people receive the message. In contrast, Paul said, our gospel didn't come that way. It didn't come in word only. I wasn't just giving you a dissertation. I was showing you how that gospel had changed my life, and I had given up all of my religion, and it was powerful enough for me to turn my back on all of the things I had counted valuable, all the things that I had counted worthy before. I turned my back on all that stuff, and Paul says, I count that stuff but dung, and now I'm off to a higher calling. So here's three things. Here's the thing about this. Three things that described Paul's manner of life that added the credibility to what he was saying, and then the Thessalonians took that on, and they lived the same way. And they became examples to other people. So here's the thing, and this is a simple thought this morning about your manner of life. Because I think most of you would like to see friends, family, you'd like to see people you run around with saved. There are probably people in your mind you know that aren't saved, but you'd like to see them saved. There are people in your mind you know that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ like you have, and you'd like to see that happen. And what I'm going to tell you is very simple. It's probably not nothing new. But your manner of life, just like Paul's manner of life, it either adds credibility to what you're saying. You know, you could say, well, come on down to our church and all that kind of thing. But if your life doesn't show any difference, there's no reason for someone to follow you down to a place that really hasn't changed their life or changed your life. The manner of life. There's three things Paul says in verse 5 that we're going to preach on this morning. He says this, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. In power. Think about this. It had the power to change lives. It had the power to change Paul's life. You remember when Paul got saved, he was over there killing Christians. He was rounding people up. And he was the most zealous, religious person probably anybody could meet. I mean, he was religious to the nth degree. And he had that religion backwards and forwards, and yet he was unsaved. And when he got saved, he said, you know what? All that stuff I profited from, all that stuff that brought me gain in this world, all that stuff, I count it but dung. It has no value to me. And he had turned his back on that, and it was a power, first of all, to change lives. Here's a very simple illustration. You know the condition of a package. When you receive a package, the condition of that package determines whether that thing is usable or not. The condition the gospel comes in, and hopefully this will be a helpful illustration for all of us to think about how we live our lives, but the condition of that package determines the usability of that thing. Haven't you ever got something in the mail? Maybe you ordered something. You got something in the mail, but all the pieces weren't there. Or the box was all tore up and messed up, and you're kind of looking through this thing like, you know, I can't use this. All I can do is send it back. Meaning the condition that thing came in determined its usability. The same thing goes, follow me if you can, I mean, the same thing goes for the gospel. Your life, your manner of life, either makes the condition of the gospel that it goes out in a good condition that it's usable, or it makes the gospel unusable to people because of your manner of life. Paul said our gospel didn't come in word only. It wasn't just a box of stuff that showed up and people looked through the stuff and say, well, the pieces aren't all here. I don't know what I can do with this. I mean, it's got rain damage on it. It's all busted up. I mean, the best thing I can do is just send it back to the factory and order another one. The condition that thing comes in determines its usability. Just like the gospel, the condition it came in with the Thessalonians determined its usability to the Thessalonians. It determines the usability to anybody. Paul says it was accompanied, first of all, by power. And the gospel is a power to save. Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." So that's the condition, to everyone that believeth. And the power is the power of God unto salvation. So it's what's salvation? It's the power of changed lives by eliminating sin, by moving from darkness to light. It's resurrection power. I mean, how do you get any more powerful than that? Where you render the body dead, and then like Jesus Christ, 3 days later you take up life again and you live again. The power of the gospel is the ability to render a crucified life, the body dead, yet to live. All the while the body is crucified and dead. It's the power of life. Somebody said, and I think I've said it before, you know, the gospel is not about taking bad people and making them good people. The gospel is about taking dead people and making them living people. It's about changing from darkness into light. That was the power of it. Now, if you can imagine, somebody who's still living in darkness trying to preach the gospel, that doesn't have much effect. That's like receiving a box in the mail that's something that's got it's all broken up. There's half of it's missing. It's kind of, the condition is terrible. It's unusable. There's nothing I can do with this thing. But Paul said that's not how our gospel came. It came accompanied with power. Our lives backed up that. Paul himself was living out a crucified life where the flesh was being put down, he said, on a daily basis, so that the Spirit of God would have liberty to do what he wanted to do through Paul, through that vessel there. The power to salvation. You know, that power of salvation is 100% effective. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I am thankful that it doesn't say whosoever shall call upon the Lord, you might be saved. There's a 10% chance you'll be saved. You know, that's like these. I was telling somebody the other day, I had some Jehovah's Witness come in, and you know, they're trying to be a part of the 144,000. And if I knew there was a limit on who could get in and who couldn't get in, 144,000, I wouldn't tell nobody. Because 144,000 is not that big of a group. Salvation is not like that. Salvation is 100% effective to whosoever will believe. And it works every time someone applies it. Every time someone trusts Jesus Christ to be their Savior, they get saved. Every time. It's powerful. It's accompanied by power, or the power to save. It's accompanied by judgment. Paul said this in Romans. Now this is one you may not have thought about, but this is another power of the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," that your life would be matched up or set aside Jesus Christ, and the secrets would be judged according to, he said, my gospel. So the gospel is a judgment that man doesn't make of himself. And that's something you can readily find. People don't think of themselves as sinners, generally. I mean, I guess you do, but not in the sense that God sees it. If I say I'm a sinner, sometimes folks say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. That doesn't really mean anything to them. Well, we're all sinners. When God says sinner, He means someone whose soul is eternally headed to hell, to fire, to burn. And when He says sinner, that's a bad, bad, bad situation. Paul said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What will come to light there in the gospel's judgment? Man's disbelief wasn't due to lack of evidence or ignorance or any of those things we've talked about before, but man's problem was a secret thing called sin. Something he kept hidden away, something he liked to hide, something he liked to coddle, something he liked to take care of. Don't touch my sin. Don't mess with my sin. I don't care if you mess with everybody else's sin, but don't you get near my sin. And someday that stuff's coming out according to the gospel. It's a power of judgment. But, if you just listen to the words of God, the Bible says that those words are living, they're sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit. That's a sharp knife there. Soul and spirit. Able to determine the thoughts and intents of the heart. Accompanied by power, what the power of a judgment that man can't make, and man won't make on himself, but God's made it. First thing Paul says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Power. So it was accompanied first of all by power. The second thing it was accompanied by, he said, is the Holy Ghost. And in the Holy Ghost. When Jesus Christ resurrects from the dead, he tells those disciples, he says, all right, you guys go wait. And I'm going to send my Spirit. And when I send my Holy Spirit to you, then you'll go out with power and be witnesses to me. Witnesses. So the power would go out in the Holy Spirit. The word would go out in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, he says. I'll give you a little interesting thing about the Holy Ghost. Do you notice here, he uses the name of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Doesn't always do that. And in fact, whenever the Lord uses the name Holy Ghost, he's talking about the person, the third person in the Trinity there. That is God's Holy Spirit there. Sometimes he'll say Holy Spirit just to describe the nature of the Spirit. It's holy. But now he's using his name. It's a personal name, the Holy Ghost. It's the name of the third person of the Trinity. It's the Spirit of the living God. And when the Lord names the Holy Ghost, instead of saying Holy Spirit, He's describing the personal work of the Spirit of God. And this person, the Holy Ghost, accompanied the gospel when Paul brought it. You know, who you get a message from is important. It's one thing for somebody outside to say, get mad at you and say, well, I'm going to sue you for all that. And, you know, that may get your attention, but it doesn't really mean anything yet. It's a different thing to get a message from the court, a subpoena that says you are to appear in court. Who the message comes from is very important. Paul said, not only did our gospel come in power, but it came from the right person. It came from the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost had verified over and over that this is the way God is working. He had used Peter to preach in Jerusalem when all the people were gathered together and everybody heard in their own language what Jesus Christ had done for them. And so there's 3,000 people get saved, and over in the book of Acts, you see people getting saved on a daily basis, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost of God, is verifying and certifying the work of God over and over. And Paul said, when we brought to you the gospel, it not only came in power, It affected our lives, but it came with the right spirit. It came with the right verification, the certification from the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost, the personal work of the Holy Ghost, describes several things in the Bible. It describes a birth. And it's an interesting study. I don't want to do the whole thing, but there's an interesting study about the Holy Ghost in the Bible. It describes the birth of Jesus Christ. God uses the name Holy Ghost. He said the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. So there was a birth where God was born, at least God in the flesh was born, and it was described as the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary. There was a birth there, demonstrating His supernatural power over the flesh. Then there's a baptism. When John's over there preaching, he says, there's one that's coming after me that will baptize you, some of you with the Holy Ghost, and some of you will be baptized with fire. Now, you don't want the fire, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, that's being put into the body of Christ. A birth, a baptism. And then he says something interesting in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus Christ warned the Pharisees about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And He uses the name Holy Ghost. He says, look, everything else will be forgiven. Everything else will be forgiven. You can talk against the Son of Man, but not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost of God. You say, well, what makes it different? I mean, if you're talking against Jesus Christ, why would blasphemy against the Holy Ghost be different than blasphemy against Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why it was different and where it occurred in the Bible. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost occurs in the Bible in Acts chapter 7. That's the place it occurs. You say, well, why is it so much worse than talking against Jesus Christ Himself? The reason is this. Because the Holy Ghost of God was the last person God would send out to give an invitation to the people. Jesus Christ had done His work, died on the cross, resurrected, now He's set at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us. The Holy Ghost would then go out in the book of Acts and make invitation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And when the Jews rejected the Holy Ghost in the form of Stephen, the Bible says, Stephen being filled with the Holy Ghost of God, and He's speaking and preaching to those Pharisees, and the Bible says they gnashed on Him with their teeth, and they threw Him out of town, and they picked up rocks, and they stoned Him. That was the last straw. That was the last invitation God would make to the nation of Israel at that time. And so blasphemy against the Holy Ghost would be worse than blasphemy against the Son of God, because that was the last chance they had. There wasn't going to be another secondary moving of the Holy Ghost through Israel. There wasn't going to be a secondary. There wasn't going to be anybody else show up. That was the last shot. And so the Lord says, everything will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And that was a personal work of the Holy Ghost of God to make a final invitation to Israel and then go out into the heathen, into the Gentiles, and make invitation to them, which is us. And then you find the work of the Holy Ghost in the Bible, where He points to places that He had inspired over and over. The Bible said holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What's the point? I mean, we could do a whole Bible study on the Holy Ghost and why God would use that name. But every time it shows up, it describes the personal work of the third person of the Trinity. What's the point of all that? The point is when Paul says our gospel didn't come in word only. It came in power, and it came from the right source. It was certified by the Holy Ghost of God. It was the difference between somebody just making a little threat on the playground saying, well, or make it positive. Somebody saying, I'm going to give you $1 million versus, you know, who was it? Ed McMahon showing up in Publishers Clearing House and, hey, you want $1 million? Who the message comes from makes a difference. And if it wouldn't be certified by the Holy Ghost, there wouldn't be any power to it. So Paul said it came not only in power, but in the Holy Ghost. And thirdly this, in much assurance. In much assurance. I think you know what assurance is. It's confidence. It's the opposite of doubt. You know, it is impossible to grow if you spend your life spinning your wheels trying to get saved. You know, when I woke up this morning, I've used this illustration before, but when I woke up this morning, when I woke up yesterday, you know one thing I didn't try to do? I didn't try to stay saved. I trusted Jesus Christ. He saved me. He made me a child of God, and He deals with me as a child of God. If my life was constantly spinning, trying to get saved, trying to get saved, trying to stay saved, trying to stay saved, there's no ground to grow on. There's no way I can make progress. I'll give you an illustration. The guys that came to the door a while back, this was, I think, when we lived in Corpus. Anyway, these guys, I think Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, one of the two. Anyway, they come to the door, and they were doing their spiel. And I asked them, I said, all right, guys, just let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question here. I said, do you know where you're going when you die? And they kind of laughed, like, well, nobody knows that. I said, then why in the world are you here? What information are you giving me that helps me do anything? If we're all going to the same place, what is the point of you being at my door? We had some guys that they came over the other day. This was a few months ago. And I know I make it sound like people are always at the door. It's not really the case. They came over the other day, and I was trying to show them, they're Jehovah's Witness, I was trying to show them about hell. Of course, they don't believe in hell. And one of the guys said, he kind of laughed about hell, and he said, oh, well, we don't believe that. We believe hell is where we all go. It's the grave, and we all go there. And then there's a resurrection, and we come up. And I asked him the same question. I said, you know, if you believe that, if you believe we are all going to the same place, why in the world are you here? What are you doing talking to me? I mean, really, what is the point of this conversation? Obviously, you either don't believe what you're saying, or I don't know what the disconnect is, but the point is, if there's no assurance with your belief system, what is the point of your belief system? What is the point of guesswork? What is the point of a religion that says, well, hope we all end up in heaven? You know, we'll talk to the priest and hopefully we'll just cross our fingers and hope this works. That's why the philosophy of the world is, look, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? But in a world of doubt, that's the only philosophy that makes sense. But in Jesus Christ, He said, our gospel came in much assurance. There was a foundation you could walk on. There was something that was solid and firm that I could stand on. I can look back in history. I can know that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's something I can know that happened. I know He lives. Did we sing it? He lives. I think we sang it this morning. He lives. He lives in me. He deals with me on a daily basis. That's something I can deal with. That's something I'm not crossing my fingers hoping this works out. Hoping all these little efforts I make in this life are going to turn out for something. No, He deals with me on a daily basis. It's a relationship. It's much assurance. It's impossible to grow until you have assurance, until you have a firm foundation. You know, a message that has no assurance to it. Can you imagine a message that has no confidence in it? I mean, you probably heard people who have brought messages that really didn't believe what they were saying, or didn't believe that anything was would make a difference. You know, well, buy our product. It might help you or it might not. I don't know. I mean, who says that? Here's the great new shampoo. It gets rid of dandruff, we think. But I don't know. Give it a shot. It's silly. A message without assurance is silly. Paul said, our gospel didn't come that way. It came in much assurance. Here's a couple verses for you. The Bible says in Acts 17, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Jesus Christ. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That resurrection gives assurance to everybody in the world that the grave is not the end. There is more to it than that. And you are coming up from the grave, and you will be judged. The Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. One of the assurances God says is the resurrection. Here's another one. He says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul said, look, I want you to understand the conflict I have. I want you to understand the prisons. I've gone to prison for this. I have been beaten for this. And I have done it because I know I'm standing on firm ground. Whether the world cares or doesn't care, I'm on firm ground here. And he wants to pass on that assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Assurance is absolutely vital. You know, if you don't have any assurance, let me give you another scenario here real quick. If you don't have any assurance of your relationship with God Almighty, you know what you're going to think every time something bad happens? Well, there's God. He's just after me again. He's just, I don't know. He's just after me again. I must have done something wrong. What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? There's no assurance of the relationship. If God will cut you off every time you do wrong, then you, He's willing to cut you off when you need Him the most. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I don't show up at the doctor when I feel good. I don't even show up at the doctor when I feel bad. I just The point is, if God's, that relationship isn't an assurance, there's no assurance of this thing. And every time something bad happens, what's going to roll around in my head is, oh my gosh, am I saved? Am I not saved? What's happening? What's going on? I don't know. I need to go to the altar. I need to get saved again. No. A father and son relationship, that's the new relationship. Every time you do something wrong, you don't get kicked out. You get corrected. And sometimes bad things happen because they just happen. You remember that time the disciples, they're in that storm. And water's coming in the boat. And then they said, we're in jeopardy for our lives. And you notice, you know, there's no sin necessarily that God's dealing with. Sometimes storms happen in life and they're not necessarily associated with a sin. They're not necessarily associated with anything other than maybe someone else, or maybe this, the Lord allowing some things, or Lord allowing the devil to do some work so that he can help you grow up and he can help you understand who he is. But if there's no assurance in that relationship, there's no assurance. I'm gonna go crazy wondering if everything bad that happens to me is it the judgment of God on my life? That assurance is absolutely necessary. And Paul said, our gospel didn't come in word only, but in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. John would say this later on. He said, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not into guesswork. God's not hanging this thing over your head to say, see if you can get the carrot. See if you can get it. No, he wants you to grow. He wants me to grow up. So he's got to start from somewhere. We're not the hamsters on the wheel. Just, I hope I'm doing enough. No, you got to have a starting place. Plant the seed in the ground and let it grow. That's much assurance. And not just assurance, he said, much assurance. Much assurance. So the gospel had come in much assurance. Three things there that accompanied the gospel when Paul preached. The Thessalonians got it. The significant thing was this. In those three things, Paul said, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, at the end of verse 5. Paul said, these three things describe the manner of men we were among you, so that the gospel was not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And it was because of the manner of Paul's life that backed up the words he said that made those words effective. You say, well, isn't the gospel, aren't the words effective in themselves? Can't you just put the words out there? Sometimes. If they're not going to see your life, I mean, it attracts, I understand all that. But sometimes your life and my manner of life detract from the message we're trying to get to people. Man, you ought to get saved, you know. You ought to get saved. You ought to come to church with me. Well, why should I come to church with you? You're the same guy I knew before you started going to church. What made the difference? What difference has it made in your life that I should turn off my TV and go to your church? What difference does it make that I should quit watching my favorite program and go with you and listen to some guy rattle on about the Bible? What difference does it make? The point is, Paul said, these three things accompanied our preaching. And it described our manner of life that added power, it added value, it added credibility to what we were saying. Power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's how the gospel went out. And it went out with power, and it affected the Thessalonians such that the Thessalonians became examples to other Christians. You say, okay, well, make it a little more practical to me. Here's a practical way to see this for people you love. All right, a lot of you have kids. A lot of us are parents. We make a joke sometimes about saying, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Joke about that stuff, you know. The fact is, if the gospel, if the words of God are going to have any effect on the kids, they ought to have an effect on the parent first. If you want the kids to care about anything that happens in this church, anything that happens with the words of God, there ought to be some kind of thing that it's affected in your life, that it's changed your life in some way. Otherwise, We're just going to church. Why do we go to church? I don't know why we go to church. What are we supposed to get out of it? I don't know what we're supposed to get out of it. What are you saying? You're just saying the words don't have any effect on my behavior. The words don't have any effect on my life. They're good words, but they really don't mean anything to me. They're good. I know they're good. Don't steal. Love God. Yeah, the Bible's a good book. Great. But it hasn't affected me. It doesn't change me in any way. And so what people see in that, you know, it's just going back to that little package. You got that package in the mail. You ordered something. You got that package in the mail. Well, it's the item you ordered, but it just isn't in the shape to be usable. It's missing parts. It's rain damaged. It's broken. Well, it's the right thing. It's a chair. It's a whatever. It's a table. It's a cabinet. Whatever it is. Yeah, it is that. Yeah, it is the gospel. It doesn't seem to really do anything. I can't put it together. I can't do anything with it other than send it back and hopefully get another one somewhere. Think of your life that way. The manner of life. The way that thing comes packaged. You all know the gospel's good. But the way that thing comes packaged will determine whether it's usable or not to other people. As Sam comes and plays, we'll have a little time of invitation here. If you would, bow your heads, close.